Amen. The legalising of same-sex marriage, the passing of euthanasia laws, the prosecution of anti-abortion protesters have left many Australian Christians feeling besieged. And some people in the Christian media are saying it's not even possible to have a reasonable discussion with non-Christians about the meaning of life anymore. Well, this shouldn't depress us, for surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing his plans to his servants, the prophets. He will give us a witness from heaven about his plans in the circumstances of our times. As external pressures from the world on the church intensify, the Spirit of God is working to enlarge the eyes of our hearts so we see in new depth the intensity of the struggle in which we are immersed. Despite our immaturities, we have been placed on a steep learning curve concerning the clash between the dominion of darkness and the kingdom of Christ. Unlike many of us, the first Christians believed firmly that they were living within the end of days, which is a quote from Daniel, that they were on the edge of the consummation of the age-long cosmic struggle between Satan and God. As followers of Jesus, they believed they could see into this spiritual world because through Christ, the veil between heaven and earth had been lifted, and God's plan for everything was now being revealed. The book of Revelation is that part of the Bible that speaks most directly to an oppressed church like ours is becoming. And for its message today about Armageddon, the message of Armageddon is especially significant. But certain scales need to be removed from our eyes if we are to understand how Jesus is speaking to us today. Revelation opens with a message that its visions must soon take place, for the time is near. And Jesus ends the book with words of tremendous assurance. Surely I am coming soon. Everything in Revelation is going to happen soon, because for the New Testament writers, the last days began in their days. So Peter expounds the meaning of the events at Pentecost by saying, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." And the writer to the Hebrews begins his book with, "In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son." With the coming of the Word of God in Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit of God, the church is by its essential nature in the last days. When, as Paul says, the world as we know it is passing away. The whole message of Revelation is in some important way relevant to our day, and its atmosphere of urgency applies to us now. Its final battle, famously called Armageddon, could happen at any time soon, for it's only the last in a series of battles stretching across the history of salvation. Back there in Genesis, when evil angels trespassed onto the earth, God destroyed them through the flood. Through the many conflicts threatening the existence of Israel, through to tyrants like Herod the Great and the Roman emperors, and throughout church history, beastly powers have risen up whose purpose it is to destroy the people of God. There is no armistice, truce or peace in their unholy war. It goes on constantly. The conflict between the deceptions of Satan and the lordship of Messiah simply comes to a climax at Armageddon. Well, that's all straightforward and beyond our control. But Revelation's testimony to the Armageddon event is in the context of a church beguiled, tricked, by seducing powers and unprepared for the end. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go out abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And Jesus says, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. These words, all of them, are a warning to you and to me. Well, what is Armageddon? Literally, it means Mountain of Megiddo. But the fact that in the Old Testament, Megiddo is described as a valley indicates John is speaking in symbolic and not literal terms. There is no physical mountain near Megiddo. Most likely the word means mountain of assembly. But which mountain? The mountain in the Old Testament at which the anti-God forces gather against the people of God is always the temple mountain, Mount Zion. In Revelation itself, and chapter 14 and chapter 20 and the many other scriptures here, the beloved city, Jerusalem, is the location of this end-time conflict. Well, there's another layer here. Since in the New Testament, the Jerusalem, this is Galatians 4, the Jerusalem above is our mother, and in Hebrews we have come to Mount Zion, that we, the church, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, Armageddon stands for an attack on the whole church across the world as it worships Christ in heaven. Now, if you don't see that, you do not understand the book of Revelation. This final assault will climax at some future time, but that time is always near. Always. Jesus' own words, sandwiched between the two references to this last battle, make the immediacy of the danger completely clear. Behold! Why does he say behold? He's trying to get your attention. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Now this is the language that Jesus already used in a parable in the Gospels. Stay dressed for action. If the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Throughout the New Testament, the image of a thief always describes an unexpected, sudden return of Christ as judge. Now, this language would have been already ringing in the ears of the first hearers of Revelation, because Jesus had spoken to the church of Sardis, and this is what he said back in Revelation 3. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. It is absolutely clear that the outpouring of the plagues described in Revelation, consummating in Armageddon, could happen at any moment. There is no other way to read the scriptures. Doesn't matter how you feel or what anybody else feels or how you read the news, there is no other way to read the Bible. The power which lulled the Church of Sardis to sleep and has sent most Australian Christians into a dangerous spiritual slumber is the power of deception. Revelation and many other parts of the Bible repeatedly warn of a global campaign of deception by the forces of evil. And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. What's this stuff about frogs? Frogs in the Old Testament are unclean animals. And by the plague of frogs in Exodus, the Lord proved his power over the frog god of Egypt, who stood for resurrection life. From ancient religions to religions like Islam or political movements like communism or Nazism or the contemporary doctrine of gender fluidity, seducing spirits entice human beings with wonderful promises of a recreation beyond the bounds of this present humanity. But the result is always destruction. Always. Well, there's the dragon, there's the beast, and there's the false prophet. Dragons and beasts are noisy creatures easily spotted. But false prophet is an expression always used of evil inside the church. Revelation warns repeatedly that the church of the last days, which is us, and 100 years ago, and 200 years ago, and from the beginning, Pentecost on, the church of the last days will suffer from demonically induced idolatry and immorality. Well, the Lord's response to such compromise is uncompromising. Throughout the Old Testament, the Lord exposed the shameful idolatry of Israel by assembling against her hostile nations to strip their cities bare through war. Symbolically, and I'm actually quoting here, he lifted up the skirts of Israel to expose their fornication with false gods. And such actions of holy jealousy are not restricted to the Old Covenant. Jesus warns his bride there, which we read in Revelation 16, to stay clothed, lest she be found naked and exposed. And I think that version that was read was shameful. Only a people blinded by idolatry, by compromise, could fail to see that the Lord Jesus is exposing the shameful spiritual state of the church today. By uncovering the depravity in institutionalized Christianity, the Royal Commission into Child Abuse should have provoked agonizing lament and ongoing 24/7 prayer across the nation. Already, But through centuries of compromise with the Babylonian harlot, which is the false religious system, Western Christianity seems to have lost the ability to conceive that God Almighty is exposing her spiritual nakedness by judgment. Where a holy bride is on constant spiritual alert, we have become like what Jesus said of the church in Laodicea, and we're still in Revelation. You say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Even Adam and Eve could recognize their shame and nakedness. But mainstream Western Christianity is too blind to see that she is being stripped bare because God loves her and wants her to come into the light of Christ in all his glory. Well, let me use a very contemporary... There was a wedding recently. I'm going to use a contemporary... There was a, what do they call it? The wedding of the century. Right? Now, I'm not... Anyway, it doesn't matter what I am. Lots of Bible-believing Christians appreciated the vigorous preaching of the African-American bishop at that wedding. A man who spoke so passionately of love and of Jesus... Well, he'd have to be a Christian, wouldn't he? The truth is, he leads a church in North America, famous for celebrating same-sex marriages, and which cruelly, yes, cruelly offers poor Africans development aid on the condition that they change their traditional views of marriage. These are real things. So was his preaching inspired by the Spirit of God or by some other spirit? What do wolves in sheep's clothing look like? They look like sheep. Well, wake up. Wake up. Wake up. Thank God, His Spirit has instructed us how to recognize deception. You recognize deception by looking through the blood of the cross. Jesus places garments on His bride and our robes washed, made white in the blood of the Lamb. By symbolizing, this is where it gets difficult, but also good, by symbolizing our righteous deeds, in Christ, these blood-spattered garments incite satanic warfare against the saints, which is us. Yet in God's good purposes, if you remain faithful under this attack, your discernment of spirits will become sharper and sharper. Now, I've been in meetings, and the worst one was a big meeting in the city some years ago, and I said to my friend, the spirit of Antichrist has taken over this meeting. It was a Christian meeting. But it ceased to be a Christian meeting. And I tell you why it ceased to be a Christian meeting. Because the name of Jesus was not being exalted. That is the test. The sacrifice, the blood of the cross, was not working in power. But the people were excited. Hundreds of them. Now, if we're faithful under attack, this great acclamation belongs to us. They have conquered him, which is the devil. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. This victory in spiritual conflict is a share in Christ's victory because it is a share in his own righteous life. God's justice, and this is what really counts, God's justice is revealed on earth as his people triumph over evil. Where in the Old Testament the Lord revealed his righteousness, by his warring against evil nations on behalf of Israel. In Revelation, it is the Lamb of God who conquers supernatural evil by making war in righteousness in the power of his own shed blood. The sacrificial blood of Jesus stands for his righteousness, that is, his complete obedience to the Father, to the point of death in order that lost people might be saved. That's righteousness. When we trust in the death of Jesus, his righteousness becomes ours through grace. To be washed in the blood of the Lamb, and I'm quoting scriptures here, is to have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ. Satan can no longer justly accuse those who have been washed in the blood. With Christ's blood as our covering, by faith we stand righteous, fearless and unashamed before God's judgment seat. Well, that's the battle preparedness of the church. And it's rarely experienced today, and I'll tell you why. Because most preachers have no biblical understanding of how the blood of the cross revolutionizes the human conscience. Now, strictly speaking, someone who belongs to Jesus should never feel ashamed or guilty. Ever. 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 How much more, says the writer of Hebrews? Well, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works. Let us draw near to God with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from a guilty conscience. That's the power of the gospel. When the word of the cross penetrates and cleanses and our consciences from idolatrous thoughts, spiritual realities become more and more transparent. In other words, the more you experience forgiveness, the more deeply you see into the spiritual realm. That's how it works, brethren. Those with a blood-cleansed conscience see the conflict in the heavenly realms and are not deceived by the designs of the devil. Well, I talked to lots of people. Someone was talking to me about a church situation yesterday. And I'm thinking, how did you people get yourselves into this? Well, I actually know. Because instead of looking through Christ crucified, they looked for something else. They looked for a solution in a man. And they're in a terrible state. Seeing in the Spirit, which is how Revelation begins, Revelation 1:10, John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Seeing in the Spirit means seeing that the real warfare in our culture is not driven by social, moral or political forces, but by powers that can only be overcome in the way of the cross, by sacrificial, obedient love for the sake of others, even to death. That's the righteousness that makes manifest the victory of the Lamb. This call of God is a great call. It's a great call. But it's neither glamorous nor easy. From the shedding of the blood of the righteous Abel, who Jesus said was the first prophet, to the martyr Antipas, who Jesus mentions in Revelation 2, there have always been those chosen by God to suffer more severely than others for the sake of the victory of God. Only those who see that we are in the end time cosmic conflict that could consummate at any time can be a part of this elect and privileged group. It's a privilege to suffer more severely for Christ than the average believer. And maybe today there will be one or two people who will want to suffer through identifying with Jesus in that way. If, to quote Paul, to suffer for Jesus is to be glorified with him, why aren't there lines of Christians queuing up to enlist for the fight? Which is just wanting to be a disciple, really. It's because deceived by, I'm quoting James 3, it's because deceived by demonic wisdom, much of the church has placed itself outside of the biblical plot. They've lost the plot. They put themselves outside of the story. To engage seriously with the revelation that we're already in a clash of spiritual kingdoms, which will conclude at Armageddon, is folly, it's stupidity to mainstream Christianity. Few feel the urgency to examine, and this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 30, to examine their own conscience, checking to see if they are in fact washed in the blood of the Lamb. We, and to some extent it's all of us, have been deceived in a way that a very famous story lays bare. This is the story of The Emperor's New Clothes by Hans Christian Andersen. In this story, some smart people who pretend to be tailors promise a vain emperor a new suit of clothes invisible to those who are unworthy of their positions. In reality, they don't make any clothes at all. But when the emperor parades in his new clothes, no one dares to say anything for fear that they will be considered unworthy. Finally, a child in the crowd cries out, "But he isn't wearing anything at all." And the truth is exposed. And you know there are brothers and sisters in congregations all over our country who realise something's being shared, something's being preached, which is actually not true. It's actually not biblical. And they don't trust Christ enough to say to the preacher or the leader, "That's not of God." Well, that needs to change. But when you do, I've done this many times, when you do draw attention to someone, that's not biblical, they don't usually thank you for it. Though sometimes they may. Much of the church today is trying to clothe itself in programs, celebrity ministries, and political activities as if these could ward off the assaults of the devil. The sin, divisions, psychological disorders, disturbed marriages, family strife, and the prayerlessness of so many believers expose these devices as defenceless before the powers of evil. Just as God promised Israel that he would put none of the diseases of the Egyptians upon them, if they were faithful, so in parallel form the plagues of Revelation are designed to come upon the world. But today, Christians seem to be as plagued by disease and disorder as anyone else. Jesus warned in the Gospels that people would be carrying on with life as normal right up until his sudden coming to judge. This is true of our church today. Karl Marx. What am I? Karl Marx, the founder of communism, functioned as a secular prophet when he said, "Religion is the opium of the people." Look up many websites of bigger churches, and their home pages picture a brightly lit stage with a worship band and a host of ecstatic worshippers. Many Christian meetings with their bright lights and their smoke machines, and it's real, have become like opium dens, producing a self-intoxicating emotional high, lifting the spiritual weak to get through to the next Sunday fix. It's real. It is real. Where is the corporate lament? Where is the anguished intercession for a world lost and looking through the lens of Revelation, hurtling downhill to the final conflict when God's fiery wrath will consume his enemies? You actually see that wrath is real through the cross. Well, I'm at the conclusion. Armageddon stands both for the final decisive conflict at the end of history, which will separate good and evil, and also for a conflict which goes on even now in separating a naked and compromised idolatrous church from a church of righteous, uncompromising witness. A church whose garments before the Lord are dazzling white and beautiful in the sight of Christ. Now, you need to be in the Spirit to see that, because otherwise it's not actually obvious. To such a spotless bride is very dear to the heart of Jesus, and why he prayed to his righteous Father in John 17, "Keep them from the evil one." Decades later, the same Jesus promised the afflicted but faithful little congregation in Philadelphia, and this is in Revelation 3, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." This promise of spiritual preservation is not made to all the churches in the book of Revelation. To how many congregations in Perth could Jesus make that promise, "I will preserve you from the hour of trial which is coming upon the earth"? And how many churches in this city even care whether Jesus will make that promise to them? Well, do you care? I don't know. That's not my problem. I'll leave in a few minutes. It's his problem, her problem, and the elder's problem, But we do have a problem. And it's getting worse, which means the Lord is starting to work and raise up people to pray. Oh, so this dreadful situation should incite in us holy fear and urgent intercession. We need to be praying for a visitation of the Spirit to apply the blood of the cross to the conscience of the church. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In our present state of war, with casualties littered all over the battlefield, anyone who's a pastor knows that. I mean a real pastor, not just someone who's got the title. There are casualties all over the battlefield. Everywhere. Everyone who sees that knows we can no longer afford to tolerate the dead works of the church. May God's Spirit unveil to us that the time is near so that longing for more of Jesus, we might come into a much richer share of his righteous victory, the victory of the blood of the cross. Apart from answers to such prayers, the state into which both nation and church will plunge is too dreadful to imagine. Let us pray for the manifestation of the victory of Christ through the church, which is to pray for the manifestation of the victory of Christ through ourselves. Let us pray. Well, thank you, Father, that you always do have a word for us, and your Bible, your scriptures are completely adequate for every situation, at any time, and in any place. Please help us by the Spirit to hear what is being said to the churches and give us grace to respond accordingly, that the victory of Jesus might be seen through us. In his name we pray. Amen.